Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at those verses 17 through to 19. We'll read those verses, reminding ourselves of the words we're studying at the moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. May God bless His word to our hearts. As we said last week, Paul changes direction here at this point in the chapter. He had been urging upon the people of God that blessed unity that is theirs in Christ, urging them to strengthen it, to seek to have it maintained and established, to walk more and more in close fellowship together. Now in verse 17, he's turning his thoughts to the Gentiles, those who are not saved. And he says to the Christian that while you should seek the closest of harmony and the closest of unity and the closest of fellowship one with another, when it comes to the Gentiles, you don't. You don't. You don't walk in fellowship with them. You, in fact, endeavor to accomplish the very opposite to what you're seeking to accomplish among yourselves. You break every link with the ways of the Gentiles. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. He calls the Lord to his witness. He calls upon the Lord to bear out what it is he is saying. And thus we have a very solemn charge led before us. We are not to walk as other Gentiles walk. Our walk is to be different. Different in every way. Especially is to be different in its direction. We're not to be walking in the same direction as the Gentiles. We're not to be walking in step with them. We're not to be walking in harmony with them. We're not to be walking in sympathy with them. We're not to be walking in agreement with them. This is very contrary to the flesh. We are creatures that delight in having a nice relationship with those around us. I don't think that any of us delight in opposing the ways and the thinking and the notion of those around us. We don't delight in it. I know we may well be charged with delighting in it simply because we do it. But what we do is not in and of itself a pleasurable thing. It's difficult for the child of God to be different from all around them. But different they must be, because different they are. We must be different in our speech, and different in our deportment, and different in our looks, different in every way. So we looked then, last Lord's Day, at the fact that separation in lifestyle from the world around is a necessity for the child of God. We should be distinct. You should be able to tell the Christian from the worldly one in a crowd. You should be able to do that. I know that it's not easy now. In fact, there are Christians, those who profess to be Christians, and you couldn't tell them apart from the world. You couldn't tell them apart from the world. You couldn't tell them apart in their speech. You couldn't tell them apart in their appearances, in their behavior. you just can't tell them apart. They're mingling with the world, but that ought not to be so. There should be distinctives, clearly recognizable. The second thing I want us to notice is that given the character of the sinner, separation is a necessity. Now, Paul here gives, in these verses, 17 to 19, one of the most detailed explanations of what a sinner is. And given his explanation here, it's clear that no child of God, can be anything other than separated from such. It's right for the child of God to understand what God has wrought in him and what he has become by the grace of God. It's but proper that you understand this. Certainly, that truth is set before us. We're repeatedly informed as to what we have become and how God in his mercy has wrought this change in us. And I hope, Christian, you're familiar with what God has made you to be. But you know, you can never fully understand what God has wrought in you. That is, you can never fully measure the greatness of what God has done for you if you don't have an understanding of what it was you were when God put his hand upon you. If you don't know how far God has taken you from what you once were, you will not rightly understand the greatness of his mercy toward you. I have often heard of little ones who, at an early stage in their life, were very seriously ill. And then in years to come, later years, their parents would tell them, you know, you were very sick. God answered prayer for you and raised you up and blessed you. And in order to have the child understand what God did for them, they have to explain in detail how sick the child was. For the child won't have any memory of the sickness. And they will only grasp how good God has been when this vital element is imparted to them. How sick they were when God raised them up. And you'll only understand the greatness of God's mercy toward you, Christian, when you understand how far away you were, how grossly sinful you were when God in mercy saved you. It's an important thing for Christians to understand just what they were before Christ had mercy upon them. And here Paul explains to us the state of the Gentile. This is what you were, Christian. This is what you were before God saved you. This is the darkness out of which God lifted you. And when you look at the darkness out of which God lifted you, then you realize that you can have nothing to do with those who are still in that darkness. That is, nothing to do with regards fellowship. Oh, we will have everything to do with them in our efforts to try and lift them out of that darkness, see them saved from that darkness, but we cannot walk in harmony with them. We cannot walk in fellowship with them. Indeed, it is an essential part of our convincing them that they need to be saved when we maintain a distance from them. someone with a highly contagious disease is helped to understand that they have a highly contagious disease when they see everyone that approaches them all gowned up and masked in order that they might not catch that disease. But if the people who are saying, you know, you've got a terrible disease and it's highly contagious, if they said that, walking freely amongst the disease without taking any precautions, then do you think those who were diseased would believe them? Of course they wouldn't. They'd say, well, if I'm as sick as you say I am, why aren't you taking precautions? And I tell you that it is obeying God's word and taking the precautions that God would have the Christian take, that they might not be contaminated by the sins of the world, that helps to convince the sinner that he's lost and undone. And when you break down that barrier in any way, then you are helping the deluded sinner to remain deluded, that things are not as serious as perhaps the Christian is saying they are. You remember what Jude says in the closing verses of his book. It's a lovely little phrase that helps us to understand this matter and puts it in its context. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Here is the effort of the child of God to see sinners saved. But here are the precautions that the child of God must operate in order to keep themselves unsullied, unstained, uncontaminated. Yes, pull them out of the fire, but hate the garment spotted by the flesh. Hate the garment spotted by the flesh. We have perhaps seen pictures of those engaged in recovering the various pieces of that spacecraft that disintegrated and killed all the crew. It has been contaminated by various materials that were on board and which were breached and scattered abroad by the accident. And you perhaps will have seen men in suits that protect them from such contamination examining and carrying away the debris. Well, let me tell you, sin's a far more contagious thing than anything that man may have manufactured, and the consequences of that contamination is much more serious. Oh, dear Christian, you and I have to avoid walking as the Gentiles walk. Why? Because of the sin that is in the Gentile heart. The character of the Gentile, the character of the sinner, makes necessary our separation from them. It's important that we understand the sinfulness of the sinner. In Isaiah chapter 51 and the verse 1, the Lord said to his people, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. There's much to be learned by looking back to what we were and from whence we came. And we ought to consider what it is that God has delivered us from. Notice in Ephesians 4 and the verse 17 that the sinner is moved, motivated, guided, led, directed by a vain mind. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. What is it makes the Gentile do what he does? What is it that's produced that lifestyle that marked the pagan people amongst whom these Ephesians lived? From whence did this evil lifestyle come? The vanity of their mind. They walked in the vanity of their mind. In that vainness, emptiness, nothingness that was their mind. So they walked. Their mind, you see, was void of truth. It wasn't that their mind was empty. Oh, their mind was filled with many things, but what their mind was filled with was the very opposite of truth, which is vanity. Vanity. That's the natural condition and the natural state of the human heart. There's just no light there, no truth there, no knowledge of what is right there. Every thought is a vain one. That's a solemn, sobering thing to consider. And I want you to think about it, Christian, and get a grasp of this. For only as you grasp this will you understand what you were and what mercy therefore God has bestowed upon you. And it will only help you understand the state of the lost. And what it is they need if they are to be saved. The sinner is vain in his mind. And so he walks, so he acts. In Proverbs chapter 23, the verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." When you look out on the world with all its foolish religious notions, when you look out on the world with all its foolish activities, its foolish passions, you look out in the world and you're amazed at what you see. And Christian, you should be amazed. And woe unto you if you have ceased to be amazed. If perhaps you've begun to admire a little bit. And like a little bit. And maybe envy a little bit what the world is up to. If you listen to its music and say, "Do you know what? I'm beginning to like that." Woe unto you! If you listen to its talk and its plans and its desires and what it is it delights in, and you begin to say, "Do you know, I think I'd like a little of that too," woe unto you! Because you're admiring that which is vanity. That which is born out of vanity. That which is the very opposite to God's truth. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In the vanity of their mind. What hope is there for self-regeneration? for those whose fountain of thought is so utterly corrupted. You know, even when the worldly man seems to have good thoughts, they're vain. They're vain. Let me help you understand this. For sometimes, you see, it's a little confusing to folk when they say, when they read that the Bible teaches that man is utterly depraved, and then they say, but then I know my neighbour's not, he's not saved, and yet he's a kindly person. How can he be utterly depraved and yet show this kindness? I was talking to him the other day, and the things he said, they seemed reasonable and right. How then can God say that his mind is empty of truth and there's nothing but vanity? All right. That's illustrated very simply by turning to Matthew chapter 19. Now here's one of the most pleasing individuals, unconverted individuals you could ever run across. Matthew 19 and the verse 16, and we read, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now if someone were to say that, and you know they weren't saved, you'd immediately say, boy, this person's thinking right. This person's on the right track. And he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now, if you know anything of God's truth, you will have begun to be suspicious. First of all, when the lad, when told to keep the commandments, said, "Which?" That should arouse suspicion. What does he mean, "which"? Surely he knows you're to keep all the commandments. But your suspicion would be roused even further when the Savior summarized the commandments and he said, "All these have I kept." You'd begin to recognize that his thinking was vain. He thought he kept all these commandments. He thought that he had obeyed all that God had set forth in his word. And now you begin to see that this young fellow, who appeared to be so right in his thinking, is not just quite so right as maybe you first thought. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There you see the utter vanity that there was in his mind. His apparent good thinking was founded on the sands of his own vanity. Scrape away the surface and you found the emptiness of it all. He went away. That's where his true thoughts took him, away from Christ. And I tell you that when Paul says, speaking of every unconverted person, they walk in the vanity of their mind. Let me tell you, there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. Every unconverted person, no matter how sweet and wholesome may be the words that fall from their lips, be they ever so wholesome even as those words that came from the rich young man, yet there's vanity behind them. It's vain. Utterances that they're making. This vanity, we are told by Paul, springs from the utter darkness that is within the heart of the Gentile. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Let me illustrate what really we're saying here. Every one of us knows how darkness activates our imagination, especially when we were young. And because we couldn't see, every noise in the darkness took on the most sinister aspect. And perhaps what little light there may have been casting some shadows to our imagination, those shadows announced the arrival of a monster of some description. And the fears were genuine. And the things we imagined were to us real. And our whole being trembled before that which our imagination in its darkness was producing. Now, what is it lies behind the vain thoughts of the unconverted man? The darkness that is there. He has no light to guide him as to what is right. He has no idea in which direction he should go in. He's utterly, utterly disorientated, without any hope of knowing what is the right way forward. He's in darkness. He's lost. And in that darkness, he speaks and he acts. And what he speaks and what he does is utter vanity. Vanity. You hear the world and its religious notions. And you just have to sigh when you read some of the things. Even the religious leaders of our land say, you have to sigh in utter frustration, vexation, and sorrow. As you see them saying things that are utterly without foundation. And the reason they say them, intelligent men though they are, is because they're ignorant. I heard an idiot. Now, he was a very, very well-educated idiot. On the radio the other morning, explaining hiccups. It stems, it seems, from that time when our ancestors had gills and lived in the garden pond. There's a wee fish in the schoolroom behind us. If you want to go in there, you'll see where it is you got your hiccup. You know, it's swimming around and it's opening and shutting its mouth and gulping away. Well, it seems that there is within us something of the mechanism. And I presume it's the thought processes that lies behind the action of the fish and it produces hiccups. Now, this man was being interviewed in a prestigious radio program, the foremost BBC radio program, investigative journalistic program, and everybody was listening to the ravings of this lunatic. And the interviewer was, how interesting,
Oh, I really, that's wonderful.
And you just come back to this verse and you say, yes, Lord, you're right. They walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Understanding darkened. And when it comes to the things of God, man then really does show his ignorance and his darkness. Romans chapter 1, if you care to read it, will show you depraved man in his thinking when he turns from the knowledge of the true God and he makes a God out of the creature and worships it. But let me tell you very quickly in closing, the man who in his vanity of thought, because of the darkness that is within him, will ever remain in that state. He cannot get out of that state, because Paul says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There's no hope. The word blindness there is a word that signifies hardness. It actually is the word from which we would get the English word callous. You've heard of the working man, whoever handling heavy tools and so forth, gets calluses, hardened skin. And what the Greek phrase that Paul is using here is referring to calluses on the eye. Calluses on the heart. There's just no penetrating such a being. There's no sensitivity there. They can't be made to feel anything. And so they will ever remain in their darkness unless God intervenes. You can talk to your blue in the face. You can educate all you wish. You can elevate them up the social ladder as high as you desire, but you'll make no difference to the human heart. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Let Christians surround the sinner. Let them carry the sinner about in their company. Let them rub shoulders with the sinner. Let them do whatever they can to influence the sinner. It will make no difference. They'll remain a sinner. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, the utter insensitivity of their heart. A blind man's eyes are insensitive to the light. The sinner's heart is insensitive entirely to all instruction and teaching until God moves. Therefore, you and I must remain separate and not walk in the ways that the poor blind sinner walks in. Oh, Christian, the call is to holiness. The call is to Christ. Let's conclude our meeting with a word of prayer. Oh, God, our Heavenly Father, help us to heed your word. Please let its power and its weight be felt by our hearts today. For Jesus' sake. Amen.